We're going to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16 in your Bibles. You know, the Bible is a serious book. We come to the Word of God. It is serious material. You stop and consider how much of our Bible is focused on sin and judgment. Now, there is hope and joy in the midst of all of that, but much of the Bible focuses on the sin of man and the judgment of God on sin. And that's certainly true for the book of Revelation as we move toward end times. It's interesting as we look at crises in the world, our own country's struggles financially and so on recently, how many of commentators and people they interview say, oh, well, we know we'll come through this, maybe a struggle for a year or two, but in 10, 20 years, we're a strong people, we will rebound, we will. But you know, when you read the last chapter, it's not bright. Now, the final chapter of the final chapter for believers is wonderful. But for this sin-cursed world, it is going to get worse than we could imagine. We look at a tragedy like Haiti that is occupying the news today. You multiply that worldwide and magnify it 100 times. I mean, that's where we are in the book of Revelation. One of the reasons people find the Bible difficult, they are not interested in the Bible, is because of the emphasis on sin and judgment. And that comes true in the church. We come to the book of Revelation, you think, well, here's the last word from God. You think, well, it might be encouraging and positive, and there'll be that, but really, the last two chapters are focused on all that God has for us as his people for eternity. But the bulk of the book is about God's sin and judgment. You're in Revelation. Back up to 2 Timothy. For just a reminder. 2 Timothy chapter 4. You know, it happens even in the church, with the passing of time, people begin to look for things lighter, more enjoyable, more relaxing, more, quote, interesting, more positive. And that kind of interest turns them away from the Word of God. Paul exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is Paul's last letter before his execution. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. I mean, this is a solemn charge. This is serious business. This is not just, here, Timothy, what I would like you to do. Here's my recommendation for you to have a successful ministry. I mean, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. That means you too, Timothy. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. This mean the pagan unbelieving world? No, they've never been interested in sound doctrine. But even those professing to be the people of God will not want to put up with sound teaching. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They'll turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Happens subtly but clearly as we refocus our ministry to make it more popular, and the church is corrupted by that. This is not new. This has always been the characteristic of fallen people. They don't want to hear about their sin. They don't want to hear about judgment. They don't want to hear about God's wrath. Tell me about his love. Tell me about his mercy. Tell me about good things. Positive things. Turn back to Jeremiah. And when we get into Revelation 16, you'll see some of this unfolding. But back to Jeremiah chapter 5. Prophet Jeremiah, some 500 years before Christ. And here's the condition. Chapter 5, verse 30. Verse 22, the question that'll put the end of the chapter. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? Verse 30, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. It's very similar to what Paul told Timothy. They will not endure sound teaching. They'll heap to themselves teachers that will scratch their itching ears, say what they like to hear. The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love to have it so. What a tragedy. But what will be the end of it? Look at chapter 6, verse 10, the end of the verse. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. This is to be the people of God. And yet they're turned off by the word of God. It's not their delight. But I am full of the wrath of God. Come down to verse 13. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Don't tell me about sin. And if you don't talk about sin, then you're not really dealing with the issue. You're telling people basically it's okay. Good things are coming. You can turn on TV and hear the message. Don't be discouraged. God has good things in your future. Really. Not if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. Not if you haven't settled the issue of sin. Look in chapter 8. The end of verse 9, behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what kind of wisdom do they have? So God will bring judgment on them. Verse 11, they heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They were not ashamed. They didn't even know how to blush any longer. One more passage in Jeremiah chapter 14. Verse 13, but I, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. Message of the false prophets. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, the deception of their own minds. What a tragic situation that happened in Israel. Warning in the New Testament for the church, God's people there, to remain focused on his word, serious about his word. As you come back to the New Testament, the book of Revelation, you know, it's in the study of sin and judgment that we come to understand and appreciate the righteous character of God more clearly and fully. If you don't know something of sin, the horror of sin, the offense it is to a holy and righteous God, it's hard to understand and appreciate his true character, the awesome God that he is, and the wonder of the salvation that he has provided. When you come to Revelation chapter 16, we have been moving through the 70th week of Daniel, that seven-year tribulation period. Starting in chapter 6, there has been an unfolding series of judgments, starting with seven seals. And out of the seventh seal came seven trumpets. And out of the seventh trumpet come seven bowls. We've had some interludes that have unfolded some of those things, particularly that will be taking place over the last 3.5 years of this seven-year period. Now we come to this final series of judgments, the bowls. And if you've been here, you know each of these sets of judgment get more severe. The seals, when we say they're the least severe, would you understand, under the fourth seal, 1/4 of the earth's population died. So we are talking about something that is relative to the other judgments in the tribulation. We talk about the seals being the least severe of this series of judgments. They will be far more severe than anything the world has ever seen. when you have over a quarter of the earth's population dying under that first series of judgments. Then we move to the trumpets, and they are more serious, more severe. Under one of the trumpet judgments, a third of the earth will die. And then you add the other judgments on top of that. Now we come to the bowl, and these are the final judgments. They're poured out in rapid succession through chapter 16. But you understand, and I can't tell you how this will all unfold, because they're just poured out one after another through this chapter, and you get the idea. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, done. But these could be spread out over the last half of the tribulation. And if each of these judgments impacted for 6 months, you would cover 3.5 years, for example. How that will all work out, I don't know. The devastation is overwhelming. Remember, Jesus said, if he did not intervene and bring this to an end after 7 years, there wouldn't be anybody left alive on the face of the earth. There's nothing to compare this with that has happened that, you know, we could relate it to, but it will be a terrible period of time. Two matters brought out in this chapter. First, the absolute righteousness of God in judgment. We talked about righteousness in Romans this morning. This chapter brings out God's absolute righteousness in judgment. We talked about the righteousness of God provided for man in Christ. He is a righteous God in all he does, and the judgments of God are righteous as well. Look at verse 5. I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you because you judged these things. We look and say, could a God who's characterized by mercy actually pour this out on the world? It's righteous of him to do this to sinful people. We don't have an appreciation of how terrible sin is, what an offense it is to a holy God who created us. Look at verse 7. I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So the righteousness of God is brought out in these judgments. Also the corruption, the complete corruption of man is clearly evidenced, because these are the worst judgments the world has ever experienced. And yet, look at verse 9. Men were scorched with fierce heat. They blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Look at verse 11. They blasphemed the name, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Look at verse 21. Huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. You see that in the midst of this? Man shaking his fist at God and cursing him for bringing such devastation. Not on their face in repentance, crying out for mercy and forgiveness. No, they are adamant in their opposition to God to the end. The bowl judgments are similar to the plagues in Egypt. And I take it those plagues in Egypt that brought deliverance to God's people were a preview of these things. The trumpet judgments will be similar in character. They were similar in character as well. Mentioned the plagues in Egypt. We'll mention more about them. But the plagues in Egypt accomplished three things. God was displaying his power. God was destroying his enemies, and God was delivering his people. And those three things will be going on through these judgments in the tribulation as well. What the plagues in Egypt did, as God displayed his power and destroyed his enemies, brought about the ultimate deliverance of his people. In those plagues in Egypt, you see the same kind of reaction to the judgment of God by Pharaoh and the Egyptians. We constantly are told what? Pharaoh hardened his heart. Ultimately, the armies of Pharaoh suffer destruction in the Red Sea. Why? After all the plagues, he's still determined he will not submit to God, and he will not let God's people go. So you have that same manifestation in the fullness. We think, well, if there was clear display of God with miraculous power, the world would fall on their face and repent. Didn't happen to Pharaoh. And as we just saw a glimpse in chapter 16, the people of the world recognize the hand of God in this. And rather than repent, they blaspheme him. Let's pick up with chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. This is the voice of God coming out of the temple. Now remember, no one's able to enter the temple. Chapter 15 prepared the way for the unfolding of these last seven judgments. And so verse 8 of chapter 15 said, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now, no one able to enter, and you hear this powerful, great voice coming out of the temple. It's the voice of the sovereign God giving command to the seven angels to commence the final judgments of pouring out his wrath on the earth. Come back to Isaiah 66. I could read it to you, but good to come back. Isaiah 66. Another example of the hundreds of times the book of Revelation makes allusions and draws from the Old Testament without directly quoting. Isaiah chapter 66. Look at verse 6. And this is in the context of judgment, coming tribulation. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple. Now know this, voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. And this is in the context of bringing judgment on his enemies and delivering his people. And if you go on, it talks about the restoration of Israel and the establishing of Jerusalem. God will come in verse 15. The Lord will come in fire, his chariots with the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, his rebuke with flames of fire. He'll execute judgment by fire, by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. It's in the context of restoring the nation, Israel, to the place that God has intended for them. So that voice coming out of the temple is identified as the voice of the Lord, verse 6 of Isaiah 66, who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Fearful thing to be the enemy of God. Come back to Revelation. So I heard a loud voice, megales, a great voice. That word translated loud here, or great through the chapters, used 11 times in this chapter. That's more times the word great than any other chapter in the Bible. So one commentator referred to this as the great chapter of the Bible, because the word great is used here more than any other chapter. I heard a loud voice, a great voice. It's used down in verse 9. Men were scorched with fierce heat. Same word. Great heat. Scorched with great heat. Verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates. Verse 14. They're being gathered, the end of the verse. They're gathering the world together, the armies of the world, for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Down in verse 19, middle of the verse, Babylon the Great was remembered before God. Down in verse 21, we will have great hailstones, the end of the verse, because the plague was extremely severe, and that's our word great again, was extremely great. So we start out with the great voice, the awesome voice of God giving the command to the seven angels. Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And as each angel pours out its bowl, God's wrath is dumped out. A different plague, a different judgment will come. So, verse 2, the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. And it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. This is similar to the sixth plague in Egypt. You want to come back to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. In verse 8, Moses and Aaron are commanded to take handfuls of soot from the kiln and throw it in the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. And note verse 9, it will become fine dust over the land, all the land of Egypt, and will become boils, breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh. Moses threw it toward the sky. It became boils, breaking out with sores on man and beast. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. The boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 27. Here God tells Israel about the consequences of disobedience. The Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors and with the scab and the itch from which you cannot be healed. Verse 35, the Lord will strike you on the knees and legs with sore boils from which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. Turn over to the book of Job. Chapter 2. Job experienced something of this kind of affliction and suffering. Job chapter 2, verse 7. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Verse 13. They sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. So when this angel, back in Revelation 16:2, pours out his bowl, that judgment is these loathsome and malignant sores, open running sores, painful. My grandmother, when I lived in western Pennsylvania in the Pittsburgh area, she had ulcers on her ankles that never healed. They go and they change the bandages and open sores, ugly, awful, painful. In those days, they didn't. I don't know if they fix that stuff today, but they just wrapped them in gauze bandages and be there and be doing that with the legs. And these people are afflicted with sores and boils and open running sores that are extremely painful over their body. Now you think of this. These come on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. You know, it's like the plagues in Egypt. Remember, they did not afflict the Jews in the land of Goshen. This plague of the boils is spread over Egypt, but it doesn't afflict the people of God. Evidently, that's true here. Most of the world will be afflicted. Back in chapter 13, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written in the book from the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb. So you have the whole world worshiping him except the believers. So it would seem that in this plague, God spares those who are believers in him. They are poured out on the people who had the mark of the beast who worshiped his image. Now we just saw a little glimpse of this in Egypt. The magicians couldn't come and stand in the presence of Pharaoh because of the sores and boils that covered them. What's the world going to be like? I mean, who's going to take care of these people? How's this going to, I mean, you know, this spread throughout the world. You have a catastrophe on a level. Who are those to help? The doctors can't come take care of them. Why? They're home in bed with their boils and sores. I mean, you see, all of a sudden, this is just one catastrophe. How? Where do I go? Can I go to the emergency room? Well, who can take care of the emergency room? Doctors and nurses covered with boils and sores? I mean, you see how something of this magnitude, hard for us to grasp, this poured out on the world, on the earth, and on all those. How does this work? Does it all happen at once? Does it spread out over weeks and months and just grow and spread? I don't know how it goes. There has to be some time in here for the impact of this to be felt. You don't get one bowl one day and the next bowl the next day, and these judgments are so quick you don't have a time to experience them. God's intention is that man experience the fullness of his wrath in the pouring out of these. You'll note, these are told in verse 1, the seven bowls of the wrath of God. This is not something to be fleeting and quickly passed. It's something dragged out. I mean, it's an awful thing. So that's the first bowl. Verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea. And it became like blood. It became blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. Now, this is like similar to the second trumpet judgment. Come back to chapter 8. Except these judgments move it along with greater severity. In the second trumpet judgment in verse 8 of chapter 8, the second angel sounded, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood. A third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. A third of the ships were destroyed. Now we've moved on. We're going to take care of the rest of the sea and the creatures in the sea. It turns to blood like a dead man. Here's what one Greek commentator said. The sea becomes like the blood of a dead man. That is coagulated and rotting. You know, it begins to coagulate. And, you know, it's not that. It's like a gel, you know. It moves toward that kind of consistency. That's what the seas become. What kind of stench? You know, when you're going to have all the sea life dying, being washed up on the shores and rotting away. Who's going to take care of this? People are trying to take care of their own physical condition with their boils and sores. And now you have every living thing in the sea die. Look at verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Now we've had the seas, the salt waters turn to the blood. Now we turn to the fresh waters, and they are turned to blood. The rivers, the springs of water, how's all this work? How long can you live without water? I don't know how this all is unfolded by God so that the impact is dragged out and felt in its fullness. But I know it will happen. The fresh water. Now, where do we go? What do we do? Can you imagine the panic? And where do you turn? What do you do? I mean, how do you cope? Now, that's not bad enough. You know, I've got these running sores, and the oceans have turned the blood and the fish life and so on in the oceans died, and they're rotting on our beaches and everywhere, and now no fresh water. It's turned to blood. You know, one thing this does for us as believers, it should do, is give us at least a little more appreciation of how awful sin is in the sight of God. We think, oh, you know, would a merciful God do this? Yes, he would, because he is a just God. He is right. And if we have any doubt about it, verses 5 to 7, declare how righteous God is in these kinds of judgment. And that is awesome. Come back to chapter 8 before I pick up verse 5. Show you the comparison with the third trumpet. We see a similarity, but a moving on in judgment. Chapter 8, verse 10. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, fell on a third river. Oh, yeah, into rivers. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. Many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Now they're made blood. So we're moving on in the seriousness. This is like it was in Egypt in Exodus chapter 7, verses 20 and 21. Remember, the Nile turned to blood and the rivers. So the people were digging around trying to find water. Now turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 43. When Israel forgot what God had done for them in Egypt, verse 42, they did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the adversary, when he performed his signs in Egypt, his marvels in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers to blood and their streams they could not drink. So we have historical precedent for this. God did it 1,500 years before Christ in the days of Moses and the deliverance of the people from Egypt on just a minor scale there in Egypt. Now we're seeing God's wrath poured out on a much greater scale. Come back to chapter 16 now. We'll pick up with verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things, for they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. This announcement by the angel, starting in verse 5, is very similar to what we saw in chapter 15 in preparation for these events. Picking up with verse 3 of chapter 15, they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So you see, pick up that same theme of God being referred to as the Almighty. His judgments is righteous and true. He's the one who is holy, and so on. Now that is announced in the context of these judgments. Interesting, in verse 5 it says, I heard the angel of the waters saying. We get little windows into the spirit world in the Bible, but, you know, not a full development, not enough to satisfy our interest and curiosity. But here we're told about the angel of the waters. And this is evidently an angel who has authority over fresh water. And so becomes instrumental in this. And when the waters that have been under his authority are turned to blood, he says, this is right. This is what ought to have been done. This is righteous for God to do this. Look back in chapter 14 of Revelation. Here we see another angel, the one who has power over fire. So evidently, in the angelic realm, there are angels not only who have authority over nations, like we see in the book of Daniel, the prince of Persia and so on, among the fallen angelic realm, But there are angels who act on God's behalf who have power and authority in different realms of what we call nature, God's creation. Fire, water. Back in chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so no wind could blow. Perhaps indicating angels who have power over wind. Four angels with the four directions, north, east, south, west. Power over the wind, to restrain the wind. You know, the world talks about Mother Nature and the power of nature. We get perhaps a glimpse of the sovereign activity of the creation, a creator, in using even his created beings, angels, to exercise authority in controlling these things. So come back and see what this angel says in Revelation 16:5. I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you. And the connection, before we pick up the middle, because you judged these things. Righteous are you because you judged these things. The righteous, just character of God is revealed before all creation in his dealing with sin. So rather than thinking, could God do this? Here you see what the angel of the waters announces. This is righteous. This demonstrates your righteousness because you judge these things. If he didn't judge sin, he would not be righteous. His very character as righteous requires and demands fit punishment for sin. That means his wrath is poured out in its fullness. We saw an anticipation of hell in chapter 14, when his wrath will be poured out in sentencing people to an eternal hell, and it will be unmixed in the cup of his wrath. Mercy not mixed in. God has his own emotions, but they are not influenced by outside activity. They come from his very character. And as the one who is righteous, he deals righteously with sin. That means pouring out his wrath. We think, well, he'll be influenced. He'll change because he won't understand. This comes from his character. He is righteous. We have trouble with this and say, oh, I don't know. How could God do that and not relent? I don't understand all this. All I can say, this is what he says he will do. And the angels can announce that this is right. Our picture of sin is so trivial. I think sin is something we can play with, that it's not, you know, when it comes for God to pour out his wrath on sin in these terrible ways, people will be suffering such horrible pain, agony. And what did the angel say? You are righteous because you judge these things. We don't say, oh, look at the pain of that. We think we're being merciful. We have to put it into perspective. One person put it this way: all caricatures of God which ignore his intense hatred of sin reveal more about man than about God. I don't want to think about a God of wrath. I don't think God would do that. Well, you make your God. But here is the God who is. Look at verse 5. Righteous are you. The note, who are and who were, emphasizing his eternality. Back in chapter 11, verse 17. We give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were. You are the God who exists, who has always existed. He is the great I Am. Here, stressing the fact he is the God who exists. He's the God who has always existed. The God who is and who was. The eternal God. So back in chapter 16, righteous are you, eternal one. The God who exists and has always existed. O Holy One, Hosios, not the normal word we think of for holiness that we get words like sanctify and sanctification from. Hagios. This is Hosios, knowing God's character as one who is holy. No defilement, no unrighteousness. So in these judgments, he pour out and bring such horrible, terrible suffering and pain on people. You hear people that hear this kind of stuff and say, that God would be, I wouldn't want to worship him. We don't determine what God is and isn't by our own likes and dislikes. God reveals what he is like. We think sin is a trivial thing. For God, it is something of eternal significance and must be dealt with, or he would not be manifesting righteousness. He is the Holy One. Up in verse 4, we saw this of God, of chapter 15. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy? Same word. Jesus referred to in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, as the Holy One of God, using this word. It is very character and nature, as opposed to all that is unrighteous or polluted. Look at verse 6 as this angel continues. Righteous are you because you judge these things. Why? Verse 6. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They are worthy. They deserve it. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Principle carried over. The judgment fits the crime. They have murdered God's people. They have shed their blood. How fitting it is, eternal God who is holy, that you would give them blood to drink. They're bloodthirsty, as we would say, in the murdering and martyring of your people. So they get blood to drink. The angel declares that this is righteous of God. They deserve it. They deserve it. The word there means they're worthy. Come back to chapter 3. You see it in a different context. Totally. Here in a promise to believers in the church at Sardis. Verse 4. Of Revelation 3. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That's the expression we have over here now in Revelation 16. These getting blood to drink in their pain and agony, they're worthy. What a contrast. What a striking contrast. Come back to Romans chapter 1, where we have been studying. And Romans chapter 1, verse 32, you see this word, talks about the sinful practices of people who have rejected God, who suppress the truth that God has made known about himself. They are unwilling to acknowledge God, to honor God. They continue to practice their sin in rebellion and disobedience to God, even though down in verse 32 of Romans 1, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. There's our word. They're worthy of death. This is what they deserve. This is what is fitting for them. They are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but give hearty approval to others who do them. What is a righteous God to do? His righteousness, his holiness demands that the penalty be meted out. And this is just a foretaste. I mean, this is the suffering on this earth of horrible degrees and dimensions. But these people go from here to hell. I mean, it can only go from bad to worse. They'd like to say, oh, I've been through hell. You don't have any idea. You don't even know what suffering in this life is, can be like, will be like, is going to be. Come back to Revelation chapter 16. And I heard the altar saying, and you hear the altar saying, it could be the angel who is associated with the altar in chapter 14, verse 8, an angel at the altar, or it could refer to the martyrs associated with the altar in connection with the prayers of the saints. Come back to chapter 14, verse 18. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. Some would associate that angel with that. I think more probably we're back in chapter 6, verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. So here, martyred saints associated with the altar in heaven, crying out to God, verse 10, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And he says, wait a while. There are more of your fellow servants who are going to be martyred as well. Then I will avenge your blood. Over in chapter 8, verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand, and the angel took the censer, filled it here in response to the prayers of the saints. So I think when we come to chapter 16, the connection with finally, these who have martyred God's servants are now given blood to drink themselves. We have answers to the prayers. In God's time, the answers come. It's them you have to wait a while. There are more who will give their lives. And now, so we've moved this far into the tribute. Now God is ready to avenge the blood of his servants. I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. O Lord God, the Almighty. Up in chapter 15, verse 3. That song of Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways. Down in 16:7. Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty. True and righteous are your judgments. Oh, bringing before us again. Over in chapter 19. With the destruction of Babylon. In chapter 19, verse 2, the response to the destruction of Babylon in chapters 17 and 18. Look at read verse 1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. Why? For he has judged the great harlot. He has avenged the blood of his bondservant. So you see, this is all righteous of God to do. The righteous God. The true God. Judgment is coming. I don't think that God will be moved with pity and, oh, these people are suffering too much. I can't let it go on. God's actions are not affected. His passions are not affected that way by outside activity. They come from his own character and are always consistent with that character. Abraham asked in his prayer to God in Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly, righteously? Of course. He cannot do otherwise. He has to function consistent with his character. Back to chapter 16. We're what we've seen, and we're just taking these first three bold judgments. Terrible suffering inflicted upon the world. I mean, I don't know how we describe it. It's presented here simply rather quickly. But this won't be overnight. It's dragged out, I believe, through the last half of the tribulation. Dragged out, spread out. And the suffering just multiplies. We see people in a small portion of the world overwhelmed catastrophe, and they're running bulldozers, scooping up bodies, putting them into graves to try to stop disease, magnifying the tragedy. You just can't let dead bodies lay around. I mean, they decay, they become breeding of disease. So you watch, and here they are with bulldozers picking up and just driving them out and dump. What are they going to do in these days? I mean, you see, the world is becoming unlivable. And Jesus' words were not an exaggeration. If he did not return in chapter 19, it's true, the world would destroy itself, so to speak. It would be destroyed by God in the judgments, but the result of those judgments would be the world would be destroyed. These plagues, and as they spread without the intervention of God, the destruction would become total and complete. Here we see the righteousness of God in judgment. For those of you who were here this morning, we studied in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following, the righteousness of God in salvation. What a contrast. It's God's righteousness. He is a righteous God. Today he offers his righteousness as a gift to be bestowed upon all who will believe in his Son. And so the Son who provided redemption by taking our place to pay our penalty, his action is credited to us when we believe in him. And we are declared righteous, vindicated, not guilty in effect, because Christ has paid our penalty. But he is just as righteous in his judging the wicked and inflicting wrath and horrible suffering and pain on them in anticipation of eternal pain and suffering in hell, as he is in bringing salvation. You have a proper perspective of God. He is a righteous God. He is righteous in the salvation he has provided. He is righteous in the judgments that he will mete out. Because he is always righteous, he is always true, and he is the Almighty. There is no successful opposition to him. Men can blaspheme him. Men can refuse to repent. Men can't win. Nor can the angels who have rebelled against him win. Ultimately, all who oppose God will come under his judgment, and the ultimate expression of that judgment will be the condemning to hell. Praise God that we have experienced his righteousness and salvation. Yeah. So we have been spared coming judgment and coming wrath. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for a Savior who loved us and died for us. You are a righteous God, a holy God, the Almighty God, the eternal God. Lord, as we have come to consider something of your righteousness manifested in your wrath on sinful beings, Lord, we are reminded of the time that we live in, a time of grace and mercy. You are a God who desires all to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. You're manifesting your patience because you do not desire to see men perish. But you are a righteous God, and sin is an awful offense against you. It is an offense that must be punished. And in your awesome plan, you have provided your Son to bear the punishment for our offenses, for our iniquity. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, that by believing in him, we could die to sin and live to righteousness. Thank you for the wonder of your salvation. Thank you that we are privileged to share the message of the gospel, the righteousness that can come to those who experience forgiveness through faith in Christ, the one in whose name we pray. Amen.